Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our journey through this very insightful, helpful book from 1 Peter. We come to a new chapter this morning. You know, if you wanted to start a fight in our culture, one of the easiest ways to do it would be to invoke the word submission. That word is not well received. It grates against the modern ear. Because in the modern age, to say that you submit is to imply that you are oppressed, that you are less than someone else. If you're a woman and you're talking about submission, it's to say that you're less than your husband, less than a man. And so what the world wants to champion is anything but submission. It is to be assertive. It is to express yourself. It is to champion your own independence. And so when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, and Peter says something like he says in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The reaction is predictable. People are dismayed. They look at it as really just patriarchal baggage, a leftover from a primitive world. Something that we sophisticated people have moved beyond in modern society. And we really shouldn't be surprised by that kind of reaction. In fact, it's not new at all. It has a long history. All the way back at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, Satan whispered into the ear of the woman, of Eve, telling her all the way back then that God's word was too restrictive, that it is too oppressive, that it's untrustworthy, that it'll take away her freedoms. And so, throughout all the ages, many have continued to believe that lie until today, where you have things like this, a command for subjecting yourself to your husband or submitting to your husband. It triggers people. It triggers them with fear and suspicion and distrust, not just of their husbands, but even of God and His Word. They have heard too many stories, if not seen real examples, of where that kind of language is used as a cover-up for abuse or domination of some sort. But we have to understand that abuse of something doesn't invalidate its original design. Peter, when he calls us to submission, he's calling us to a definition of it, not by the world, not by any individual, but he's calling us to it from an understanding of God's original design, a design that isn't shameful, but beautiful. It's not oppressive, but influential. It's not weakness, but strength, as God designed it. And what the world may despise as bondage, God frames up as the essence of true beauty. And let's be honest, the modern experiment with rejecting God's design hasn't made women happier or marriages stronger. I mean, all around us, what we see are fragile homes and fractured families and confused roles and society. We see a culture adrift in all kinds of conflict. What promised liberation has only delivered frustration for a whole generation of women, for a whole generation of people. And so Peter's words ring out into that sort of chaos, not as some relic of a patriarchal oppression, but really as a lifeline of hope and a lifeline of truth. He presents to us an image of a woman whose hope is so firmly fixed on God that she can live her life with dignity and according to His design with incredible influence. She makes herself an icon of influence, as Peter spells it out here. Really, the only challenge as we come to a text like this is the question of, who will define for you and me the essence of womanhood? Will it be the deceptive culture that demands your allegiance but only delivers anxiety, or will it be God, the unchanging voice of the Creator who knows not only true freedom, but he knows the secrets of true beauty? This is what Peter is presenting to you this morning. This is what he says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, just to remind you, these verses fit into a broader context where Peter has been trying to tell these believers who are living in the midst of a hostile and unbelieving culture. He's trying to tell them how their lives in that kind of context can be useful to the Lord. In fact, he framed it all up back in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter laid out that instruction, and he begins to unpack it into all the various, you might say, social relationships of life. He talks about, for example, 13 through 17, he talks about what our life is like as citizens under an unbelieving government. Or in verses 18 through 25, he talked directly to servants who had unbelieving masters. And here, as we come to chapter 3, he now addresses the family, the home, where he talks about wives in verses 1 through 6 and eventually husbands in verse 7. And all this, he's telling Christians how to conduct themselves in a way that their life will give testimony to the gospel, to the unseen realities of God and of His truth. And in that context, he's now telling these women, these wives, how to live with disobedient or unbelieving husbands. And in doing that, he presents a portrait here of godly womanhood. Really, you could break it down into three separate portraits of a woman whose conduct adorns the gospel and reflects her hope and gives testimony to her God. And it's not demeaning what he says here, not at all. In fact, it's radiant with beauty and with power and with faith and with delight to God. This morning, we can break this down, as I said, into these various vignettes of a godly and beautiful woman in God's eyes, beginning in verses 1 and 2 with what you might call a portrait of persuasion. That's what he tells us, that wives can be persuasive by following God's design of submission. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of your husbands, that is, if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter envisions a Christian wife here married to this man, this husband who doesn't obey the word. And he's talking about here this swaying, this persuading, this winning of your husband, not so much by the information that you give him as by the weight of the conduct of your life. He actually pictures the man here as not obeying the word. The word for obey is probably better translated as unpersuaded. He is unpersuaded by the word. He has heard already the message of the truth. No doubt his loving wife has already shared with him what God's done in her life. I'm sure, as every faithful Christian, she's given testimony not only to the transformation of her own heart, but to the truthfulness of God's word. That is assumed in the text. But now, after all of those appeals, she still finds herself with an unpersuaded and disobedient husband. And so Peter says, in that situation, a husband may be won not by debate, not by constant pleading, but through the persuasive power of your transformed life. The weapon here is not your argument, but your conduct. That's the sermon that you're preaching. And you're winning him not by crushing his arguments or his soul, but by winning his heart. Peter is realistic. He understands marriages can be difficult sometimes. But he understands that constant verbal appeals often breed resentment, and a husband sometimes is hardened by just the repeated lines over and over again. And yet, such a man cannot ignore the daily testimony of his wife's purity and her reverence and her hope. Ah, that's what he's saying. Her life is the most persuasive message that he will ever hear. And Proverbs 25, verse 15, illustrates the same principle when it says, "With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and the soft tongue will break a bone." Inasmuch as a king can be swayed by the gentle approach of someone, much more a husband can be impacted deeply by the steady witness of a godly wife. Persuasion, in other words, doesn't come through domination or pressure. It comes through wisdom and through restraint and through character. Now, I know when you say all that, people are going to object all the time. They're going to say, this is demeaning. This is oppressive. This is silencing to women. It reduces them to second-class status. But that's not true at all. The Bible is over and over again affirming that men and women have equal value and worth before God. Both men and women were worth the blood of His Son. Both of them are equally redeemed. Both of them are equally destined for glory. Both of them are equally promised to reign together with Christ on the earth. Both of them are made in the image of God. And yet, in spite of that, God has designated within society and all of its structures roles. Roles within the government, roles within the church, roles within the home, even roles between parents and children. God designates those things because He wants structure and order. And so that kind of complementation or complementary role doesn't invalidate the equality that God has inherently built into us. What Peter says here, in other words, doesn't imply any kind of second-class status. But he's giving wives words of wisdom from God's design. It's with that Godward focus he gives this instruction. And you can see it here as Peter roots all of this in the fear of the Lord. Not in the fear of your husband, not in his superiority, but in the fear of the Lord. That's what he gets at in verse 2 when he says that you do all of this in respect and pure conduct. That word respect is literally the word fear. And he's not talking about fear of your husband there. He's talking about fear of the Lord, just like we saw back in chapter 1, verse 17, when he talked about living our life here with fear during your time of exile. He's not talking about fear of the world around you. He's talking about fear of the Lord. We live our life with respect towards God and His word. And so when he asks a wife here to submit, he's not telling her to submit in order to simply avoid conflict. He's not telling her to submit to keep peace within the home at all costs. He's not telling her to submit because that's the social expectation. He's telling her to submit because she trusts God, because she has an eye toward him and toward his word. All of this flows, in other words, out of reverence, or you might say out of worship for him, not reverence or fear of man. Now, all that radically redefines submission. The culture might want to see it as oppression, but Scripture sees it as beauty in God's design. And Peter says it's also an avenue of influence. In God's design, a wife's submission becomes the instrument of her persuasiveness. Her life can reach a part of his heart that no argument will ever touch. You know, history has some beautiful pictures of this. I was reminded this week of the story of Monica, the mother of Augustine. She was married to a pagan known as Patricius, and he was known as not just a violent, but a violent man and a drunkard, and she had shared with him her belief, to which he reacted with anger and verbal abuse. And yet, rather than trying to argue him into belief, Monica quietly embodied everything that Peter describes here. She adorned herself with purity and patience and reverence. And Augustine writes that later on, in spite of his father's sort of stated behavior, he was softened by her conduct to the point that before he died, he converted. He left behind his pagan background and gave his heart to Christ. She won her husband over the decades without a word. She preached the gospel with her life. And it wasn't just then that her influence stopped. We know, of course, that it extended beyond even her marriage, because she had a son who was brilliant but wayward. He lived in immorality, with skepticism, with unbridled worldly ambition, and yet Monica devoted her life to prayer with tears, to counseling with gentleness, to persuasiveness through the hope that she continually placed in God. And although her counsel was ignored by her son for years, it left its mark to the point where he eventually humbled himself and cried out to the Lord, and he became one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. And to his dying day, he would credit the greatest influence on his life was the life of his mother. It's a powerful instrument in the hands of the Lord. What Peter is saying here isn't some scheme to silence women. It is a pathway to elevate your influence. It is a conduct. It doesn't necessarily replace words, but it gives your words weight. Peter is instructing wives here to adorn themselves with holiness, to embrace the power of influence, and to ultimately put their trust in God. That's what he's saying. And he does it. He extends it with another portrait. You'll notice in verse 3 and 4, where he gives us a portrait of the adornment of this kind of woman. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. Now, Peter is presenting here a stark contrast between two, if you might say, competing views of beauty. He talks about one that is external, one that is fleeting, one that is dependent on the admiration of others, and one that is imperishable and internal and prized by God himself. And all this sort of takes aim at a culture of obsession with external appearance. And it gives a call to a kind of unfading beauty that God weighs and declares to be very precious, very valuable. This tension that Peter presents here between these two views is a tension that's not new. Every generation has battled the allure of outward appearance. And in this passage, Peter is calling you back to what real beauty is, what really defines it in terms of not your hairstyle, but your holiness. And he begins with a prohibition. Don't let your adorning be external. Don't let it be preoccupied with those things that are on the outside, the arrangement of your hair, the obsessing over your jewelry, the undue concern with all the outward extravagance and attention. This is, of course, not a condemnation of beauty itself. Scripture teaches over and over again that God is the one who has given us the gift of beauty. In fact, the Song of Solomon celebrates the beauty of a bride who adorns herself with jewels and with fragrances and with clothing. Psalm 45 praises the majesty of the clothing of the king's daughter. Proverbs 31 celebrates a woman who dresses herself in fine cloth. So what Peter is forbidding here is not beauty, but preoccupation with beauty. In fact, the Greek makes it clear, if you were to read it in the original, what Peter literally forbids is the putting on of garments. He's not obviously advocating for nudity, but he's prohibiting a preoccupation with that. Outward adornment is not inherently wrong, and it certainly is one of the gifts that God has given to us. But to rely on those things, to settle for all that is temporary, that is culturally conditioned, spiritually powerless, is vain. That's what Peter's saying. There have always been this temptation, as I said, all the way back in Roman society. These women that Peter's writing to were captivated with the competition to outdo one another. Archaeologists have uncovered all kinds of hair pieces in their digs around the ancient world. Pearl combs and gold sort of trinkets and ornaments that would have been woven into these elaborate hairstyles draped with pearls. It was a culture that was obsessed with being seen by others. If they would have had social media, they would have been posting every day. They would have been curating their image constantly so that others would be gazing upon them. And you fast forward to our own age where the mediums are different, but the message is the same. Advertising, or as I said, images from others constantly bombarding you and preaching to you this sort of external adornment, these crafted images that put pressure on you with the ever-changing fads and billions of dollars that are spent to sustain the illusion that is tied to this endless pursuit of attractiveness or stylishness or even in some cases youthfulness. And the result is a society that has been engulfed in insecurity and anxiety and a bondage of comparison with one another. Outward beauty never delivers what it promises. It's a quest for perfection that enslaves. It enslaves. And against all this, Peter offers this radically different definition of beauty. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. That's in contrast to all the outward adorning. The hidden person of the heart. The unseen part of you really is what he's saying here. Unseen and hidden in its essence, but radiating in its benefit. And the contrast couldn't be sharper between the seen and the unseen, between the superficial versus the real, between the temporary versus the permanent. That's what Peter is casting before you. That's the choice that you have as women of God. A hidden person that is shaped by faith and transformed by grace, nourished by the Spirit. A part of you that cosmetics can't touch and that fashion doesn't alter and that age doesn't diminish. And unlike this external beauty that all the world is chasing around you, this, he says, is imperishable. In fact, it grows as your faith deepens. And you see all the time the futility of the opposite. You see people who are pursuing this fragility of outward beauty until it ends in catastrophe. Even Cleopatra, the renowned seductress of the ancient world, wound up taking her own life because of the emptiness of her pursuits. We see people, celebrities, struggling as they find themselves aging and being cast aside when youth subsides and millions of dollars are poured into plastic surgery and cosmetic treatments in this desperate attempt to try to remain relevant in a world that no longer wants them. Peter's casting a vision of a beauty that's not like that. It's a beauty that's imperishable. It's a beauty that's lasting. It's a beauty that's influential. It's a beauty that's persuasive. And even if it's not always impressing to other peoples, he says it's very precious to God. He further defines this adornment with two words. He says it's an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is really at the heart of her beauty, and it's really at the heart of the whole passage. Gentleness and quietness, which doesn't refer to a personality trait. We know that God hasn't made all women the same. They have as varied personality as men do, and it is beauty in God's design that he's made us so differently. What he's talking about here aren't personality traits. He's talking about spiritual qualities. Gentleness, which is the same word that Jesus used of himself in Matthew 11 when he says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. What he's talking about here is not a woman who's incapable of assertiveness, but one who isn't dominated by pride or by manipulation or by anger. Her influence flows not from force, but from grace. In the same way, he talks about quietness, which isn't silence. It isn't suppressed personality here. It's a woman whose heart rests in God. It is another way of saying that she's not restless in anxiety. She's not clamoring for attention. She is poised, she is content, and she is anchored in her faith in God. This gentleness and quietness, in other words, describe a woman whose hope is fixed on God, whose spirit is calm because she knows that her life is held by his sovereign hands, whose identity is secure because she trusts in his promises. And you see those same qualities woven throughout the scripture repeatedly when it describes the kind of person who rests in God's goodness. For example, Isaiah 30, verse 15. The prophet Isaiah calls Israel to trust in God for their deliverance rather than clamoring for human alliances. He says, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. Psalm 131, the psalmist paints a picture of contentment and trust and rest in God's care. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Ecclesiastes presents quietness and contentment with God's provision versus the anxious striving that is around us in the world. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving. And of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, gentleness flows from the trust that God is the one who has the power to change the heart of those who are opposed. Paul tells us that the Lord's servant will be correcting his opponents with gentleness, for God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the truth. In every case, you see gentleness and quietness, not as external inclinations, but the fruit of a heart that is fixed on the power and the goodness of God. These are outward expressions of an inner contentment. And this is what makes this so precious in the sight of God. This is why this kind of adornment is what God cherishes and God prizes so much. And it redefines beauty completely. A woman's worth now is not measured by her outward appearance. It's not measured by the cultural approval or the number of likes that she has to her post. It's not even measured by her husband's affirmation. It is measured by God's verdict. It's measured by God's validation. A woman who embraces this truth, she receives true freedom. Because now her security is anchored in God and His unchanging view of her. If God, the God of glory, calls her beauty precious, no insult, no human neglect, no cultural dismissal can rob her of the true value that she has found. That's what Peter's saying. That's the choice that he's presenting. And very quickly, he concludes this with another remarkable portrait, which is a portrait of courage in verses 5 and 6. This is his way of rounding out his argument by reaching back into the history of the matriarchs. He talks about the holy women whose lives exemplified just this kind of fearless trust in God. These women, he says, hoped in God. That's the key phrase. The women of old who hoped in God. Their beauty was not grounded in the circumstances of their life. It wasn't grounded in the perfection of their husbands. It was grounded in the promises of the Lord. And so, in light of that, they lived their lives according to God's design by submitting to their own husbands. Not because their husbands were wiser, not because they were stronger, not because they were more superior. They followed this pathway because they hoped in God, because their fear was in the Lord. And this reshaped their whole view of themselves and of the world. Their following now after God's design was an act of faith, not one of fear of man. It was an expression in worship. And what that meant on a practical level is that these women were hoping in God and therefore free from the anxious need to manipulate their circumstances, to resist even their husband, to question God. They submitted according to God's design, not because their husband always deserved it, but because this is what God promised to reward in their life. And among them, he even mentions in verse 6, Sarah, who he says obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, this is the quintessential woman whose life put on display a fearless trust of God. She is a matriarch who submitted because she believed God ruled over her circumstances. Her submission was born not out of cowering, but out of courage. And a courage that was anchored in the hope of God. And Peter says that she represents this because she referred to her husband Abraham as Lord. And when he says that, there's only one place where that ever happened in Scripture. Genesis 18:12. Only recorded time when Sarah ever referred to Abraham as Lord. The context is actually fascinating because she's not even verbalizing it. The writer, Moses, is simply telling us what was going on in her heart, how she was talking to herself. She was actually eavesdropping at the entry of the tent as the Lord was speaking to Abraham. She overheard God telling Abraham that he was going to give him a son in his old age, at that point, 75 years old. And Sarah, listening in with disbelief, said to herself, "Am I, who is already worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure?" The pleasure of finally having a son. See, Sarah was barren at that point. She had never had a child. She had lived her whole life with the stigma of that kind of barrenness over her life and the disappointment of failed effort after failed effort. And yet here, as she hears the words of God and she thinks to herself about the situation of her and her husband, she cannot help but refer to him in her normal way as Lord. Not that that is a standard way of address. It's more of a cultural thing. This was the terminology, much like we would have perhaps today, we call someone Mr. or Sir. It was a form of address, and yet it reflected in Sarah's heart a kind of honor towards her husband, a kind of regard for him. And so Peter seizes on that subtle detail because it perfectly matches what he's been talking about here. He's talking about an inner heart attitude. He's talking about an inner beauty. He's talking about something that takes place in your heart. And he's saying here that even in her private doubt, her heart instinctively leaned toward honor for her husband. And I know the critics read that and they bristle. Call your husband Lord? That is like making him your master or yourself his servant. That's not at all what Peter's trying to intend here. In fact, that's a caricature not just of Peter's message, but of Sarah. She wasn't such a weak woman. Her life, though it was marked by submission, was more defined by courage. She had the courage to follow her husband to an unknown land in Genesis 12, where he was called to leave his family and hers, to leave their home and their security, and to go out to a place that they had never seen. She, with gentle and quiet trust, she followed, not knowing where God would lead. She had the courage to endure even her husband's repeated failures. Twice, Abraham, out of fear of others, told people that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. And in doing that, he put her in terrible danger. She was left in vulnerable situations because of her husband's weakness. And yet, over and over again, God intervened to protect her. In those moments of immense danger, she demonstrated noble courage. She had the courage to believe in even Genesis 18 when she was hearing this impossible promise that she would bear a child even though she was past childbearing age. In fact, we read this morning from Hebrews 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And so she followed Abraham to pursue this procreation, to believe God against all human reason. In each of those cases, her submission wasn't timid compliance, it was bold trust in God. And she lived with this fearless confidence that God was in control even of her circumstances, as frightening as they were. And so Peter drives this home. And you are her children, her daughters, he might say, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is how you become this kind of a woman. This is the heart of a woman who is rooted in her commitment to God's design, not out of fear of her husband, not out of his perfections or any of that, but out of a fearlessness of anything threatening from the world. To be Sarah's daughter is to share in her courage and to live in her confidence. And so this is what Peter challenges you with. This is a decision that you have. What kind of beauty are you going to pursue? What kind of woman do you want to be at the end? Rejected and discarded because you spent your life pursuing a vain and fading fantasy. Or a legacy of courage and beauty and influence that has steadily grown day by day by day as you have placed your heart and your life always back in the hands of the Lord. That is very precious in the sight of God. That is very influential in the life of your husband. And that is very beautiful. Father, this is a beautiful message in itself because it comes from you, the author of life and of beauty. I pray for all of us here, but especially for our ladies, that they would not follow the deceptive voices of a deluded culture, that they wouldn't believe the lie of the enemy, but they would content themselves with you, with your design, and they would pursue true beauty. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.